As I have been before the Lord about what we might take up tonight, there have been a number of things before my soul, and I think that might be well, given that we have been taking up the book of Exodus recently in this meeting, and the various speakers have spoken on different parts of the book of Exodus, have before me to not read any particular scripture. By now we should be very familiar with the book of Exodus, but just to give a kind of a outline of what it is that the book of Exodus is given for, what it leads to. And I'll take a good bit of time to do that. Let me just first say that the book of Exodus divides itself into two parts. The first part goes from chapter 1 through chapter 18, and you could write over the top of those 18 chapters the title, What God Would Be for His People. What God Would Be for His People. Then from chapters 19 through 40, you could write up over that section the title, What God's People Were to Be for God. You will find as you study the Bible that very often that is the way the Holy Spirit presents things. What God is, you get the divine side. That's what I mean by God's side. I use terms sometimes. Robbie's been helping me to try and explain some of these terms which have been very familiar in my own soul's history, but I find, or he is letting me know, that a lot of people aren't familiar with some of the terms that I use. So I apologize, and I will try to do a better job of explaining some of these terms. The divine side is, if I stood up beside God and looked down over time, I would see things as God sees them. Scripture presents things that way, usually first in a book in Scripture, and then it goes down and looks at things from our side. I'll give you an example. In Ephesians, in the first three chapters, we are not told to do anything. Everything is looked at from God's point of view. Then, in the last three chapters, you have things looked at from our side, how it works out in relation to man and his responsibility to God in this world. So, we could give numerous examples of this. I may say also that from the divine side in salvation, we don't do anything. God does everything. All things are of God, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, somewhere about verse 16 or so. All things are of God. So God is the prime mover. God is the planner. God has counsels. God has something before Him that He is working on to. He has an end in view. This is the divine side. And that is God's work for us. But there is also God's work in us. And God's work for us, we get everything. We get all the benefits that God has had in His heart and His mind for man from eternity. We get those benefits. That's God's work for us. But then there's God's work in us. Okay? In us. Philippians chapter 1. He which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and so forth. So you will see there's God's work for us, and then correspondingly there is God's work in us. And I may say that when you have God's work in us, that is where God gets something. God's work in us has an end in view, and that end in view is to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is, God is working in you with something in view, and that is to bring out Christ in you until ultimately you and I are changed. We're not only made morally like Him, but we will be made materially like Him when our bodies are changed. And we will see Him as He is. So that's God's work in us. I may say, too, that, well, maybe I'll save that for another time. Let's get to Exodus. In the first 18 chapters, you will remember that it begins in chapter 1 with the sons of Israel. The Spirit of God never puts a word in Scripture that isn't important. So it begins with the sons of Israel. Israel is Jacob's name from the divine side, right? He is Israel, the prince with God. What is he from the responsible side? He is that miserable worm, Jacob, the supplanter, the trickster, the schemer. The one who's always trying to work things out to suit himself. And he gets all kinds of disciplines from God until he submits. His thigh is touched, and then he submits. The source of power, strength, is what the thigh represents. And so Jacob submits to the sovereignty of God. He's the only worshiper, you know, in Hebrews chapter 11. It says he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. So what a change. He is one who will cross his hands at the end to bless the person that God has in mind in his sovereignty to bless. God sets Ephraim before Manasseh. Perhaps the only blemish, maybe only one of two blemishes in Joseph's life is he got upset about what Jacob did when he crossed his hands. What led Jacob to do that? He had come to know a sovereign God whose will must prevail. And when he bowed to it, it says he worshiped. He had God before his soul and not his own ideas. So Exodus begins with the sons of God. Then you have an interesting set of characters there called midwives. What were midwives spiritually or morally in Exodus chapter 1? They were people, women. Women in Scripture set forth the work of God in us. They are the subjective side as opposed to the objective side. How do you distinguish between the two? The objective side is the work of which we, or objective is what is outside of myself. Let me put it that way. Outside of myself. Subjective is the work of which I am the subject. That is the work of God in me. The work of God for me is objective. The work of God in me is subjective. Women in Scripture represent what is subjective. So, why does God put in an account of some women who were performing the function of midwives? It is because midwives were protecting sons, and sons are for God. You get it? Sonship is for God. Now, you and I are not always concerned about what there is to be for God. We are much more concerned about what there is to be for us. We look at the death of Jesus as it relates to us. He's taken my sin. He's become my advocate. He's become an intercessor. He's become a high priest. He's become this and that for me. But the work of the Lord Jesus from the divine side, first and foremost, is for God. So what were these midwives about? They were about what is for God. And you know, God took note of that and He made them houses. The midwives were occupied with producing sons. Now, don't you sisters get upset with me. I often say there'll be no women in heaven. Did you know that? Well, you look at me now, I see I've really got your attention. No, in Christ there's neither male nor female, so there won't be any brothers there either. We'll be sons, all sons, for the glory of God. You see, in Christ there's neither male nor female, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So these women, they were occupied with sons. Now we'll move a little faster. What was going on at the juncture of Exodus? What was going on at that particular time in the history of the people of Israel? Well, a very significant period was about to expire. You remember back in Genesis 15, when God came to Abram, He said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And you remember He had Abram divide up a certain set of animals, and God walked in between the pieces. And then God said, your seed is going to go down into a land, and they're going to be there for about 400 years. Guess what? In Exodus 1, that 400 years was about up. At the end of that 400 years, what was God going to do? He was going to take Abram's seed out of that land and bring them in to a land that He had on His heart to give them, which Abraham already possessed in title, but not yet in actuality. In fact, he never did possess it in actuality. It was given to his seed, and they possessed it in actuality. Now I'm really going to move fast. So, there's one of these sons being born at this time, and his mother saw the child beautiful. What mother doesn't see her child beautiful? Doesn't mean physical beauty. It means beauty in relation to God. And when we look upon every Christian, no matter how young or how old, do we see them in relation to God? So she schooled this baby, this young man, this adult, Moses. She schooled him to love the people of God. About 40 years later, he's driven out of Egypt because he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But he'd spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. Suddenly, one day, he sees something miraculous going on. Exodus 3, the burning bush. What's the burning bush? It's a type of Israel, God's people. That's what the burning bush is. And in this burning bush, it was flaming, but not being consumed, not being burnt up. What does that mean? It means God dwells in the midst of His people. At that time, it was Israel who was His people. God dwelt in the midst of them. Moses says, I'll turn aside and see this great sight. And God says, put off your shoes. The place whereon you stand is holy ground. You see all of these things that God has before him. He had before him to dwell in the midst of a people. And that is what he is showing to Moses. And that characterized Moses' life, if you think about it. Why did he lose the promised land? Because he failed to sanctify God one time in his life. He forgot the burning bush. He smote the rock twice. And God says, right, you won't go in to Canaan. You can look at it from the top of Mount Pisgah, but you can't go in. Of course, he is the type, one of the types that Moses is. He's the type of the lawgiver. The law never brings anybody into the blessing. Mark it down. Not the ten, not the laws that was given to Israel, but any kind of law. The principle of law will lead you nowhere in God's things. It will lead you to defeat and to all kinds of discipline. It will not lead you into the blessing. It was never given for that. More of that in a moment. But here's a man who got before himself that God dwells in the midst of his people. So what then? God calls him. God says, you're the one who's going to go and lead my people out of Egypt. I'm not going to go into his failures. I'm looking at it from the positive side. Here's a man, schooled by his mother to love the people of God. And God takes him up and uses him perhaps as no other man has been used to lead his people into the purpose of God for them. Well, almost into the purpose of God for them. Leads them up to the Jordan. He doesn't take them over. He leads them up to it. What a man, Moses. The meekest man, Scripture says, in all the earth. Then in chapter 4, God says, go tell Pharaoh, what? Let my son go. Who is God referring to? Mind you, he has revealed himself as Jehovah at that burning bush. Jehovah is the name, the covenant name between God and Israel. The name I Am That I Am is associated with Jehovah. It is the faithfulness of God that whatever he has promised, he's going to bring to pass. The faithfulness of God. That's what I am that I am. It really has no tense to it. It's past, present, and future all rolled up into one. It could have easily been translated, I was that I was. Or I will be that I will be. It's God in his faithfulness, his unchanging commitment to whatever he says he's going to do. The patriarchs knew God as the Almighty God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs. Israel knew him as Jehovah. We know him as Father. Okay. That is his special name in relation to this day, in relation to Christianity. The Almighty God with the patriarchs. Jehovah with Israel, Father with Christianity. Christians, sons, if you will, the sons of God. Let my son go. Now we really got to step up the pace. God has in his mind to plague Egypt with 10 plagues. I could go through each one of them and tell you what they mean spiritually. I don't have time to do that tonight. Suffice it to say, God makes Egypt want to get rid of his people. And all the time they are learning. The first 3 plagues, Israel participates. The blood and the frogs and the gnats. Okay, Romans 6, 7, and 8, if you like to trace them out. And then, in the next three, Goshen is separated. Goshen doesn't come under the plagues. God's people is separated from what's going on in the world if they've gone through Romans 6, 7, and 8. They don't come in for all the things that fall upon Egypt. And then we go right on down to the last three, speak of the last days of ultimate apostasy and the darkness, the felt darkness that comes on the land of Egypt. You see, even in the plagues, all this is what God is doing. He's yet going to do these things in this world. These same plagues morally are coming upon this world before He comes out in the bliss of the world to come. The tribulation period is coming, and folks are not ready for it. It's coming. It's coming. I sure don't want to be here, do you? So then, after the nine plagues, the tenth one is a plague upon the firstborn. Upon who, really? You remember what Moses said to Pharaoh? Let my son go that he may serve me. Now, that's not serve like a slave servant. That's not serve like Israel served Pharaoh and the Egyptians in making treasure cities for Pharaoh. No, that serve there is a different word. One of the problems with the King James is that the same word is used when different, same English word is used for different Greek words in the original. In the manuscripts, God uses several words, like the word to know. King James, it's just know in every case. But in the Greek, there's two words at least for know. One is objective know, one is a subjective know. And what do I mean by that? I know that there is a Berlin, Germany. I know that objectively. But I've never been there. Had I been there, I could also say I know Berlin, Germany, because I've been there and experienced it. I've come into the joy. Well, Scripture uses the words know. The Spirit of God never uses them indiscriminately. So it helps when you know which know is being used in a passage. Okay? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, 1 John 5, that you may know that you have eternal life. Which know is it? It's subjective there. It's to know consciously. To have the present enjoyment of eternal life. Eternal life is not just that when I die I'm going to go to heaven and live happily ever after. Eternal life is to be laid hold of now. It comes from sowing. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap what? Everlasting life, and so on. Don't have time to linger there. What I want us to see is that Scripture is so full. It's so full of blessing for us. What a mind to search and explore for God's treasures. So, the death of the firstborn. I think I got onto that by serve me. The word serve there is priestly service. It's the kind of service that priests give in their approach to their God. Approach to God is what is in that serve. Let my son go that he may serve me. So what does that tell us? The purpose of God was what? Not to redeem a people and leave them in Egypt, but he was going to take them out, as he said to Abram. And what was he going to do with this people? stay tuned. So, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you don't let him go, what? I will kill your son. That's what Moses told told Pharaoh in Exodus 4. So all the plagues, to start, Pharaoh hardened his heart. At the end, God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Read Romans 9. You'll get some light on that. So in chapter 12 then, the 10th plague comes. But first, God has to have a righteous basis on which he can take up this people. God never does anything except on a righteous basis. That is what is called in Scripture the righteousness of God. Now, true to form, you and I are occupied about our own righteousness. We're not thinking about God's righteousness. But in Romans 3, and in a certain sense, the beginning of chapter 4, but particularly really starts in Romans 1, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That's not our righteousness. That's not our justification. It's God's justification. Oh, you say God needs to be justified? Yes. But not in the same way we do. God needs to have a righteous basis on which he can carry out his will and his purpose. Shall I just pause a moment? I might keep you over a few minutes, but what am I talking about? God's righteousness. It is this. There's enough love in God. God is love to forgive everybody, isn't there? But that wouldn't be righteous. Would not be righteous to carte blanche, just let every sinner go from the penalty of his sins. Wouldn't be righteous, would it? Everybody knows. Everybody can see that. There's enough righteousness in God that he could judge everybody for their sins. But what? That wouldn't be love. So you see the problem. How can God be both loving and righteous at the same time? How can God be justified? You see? Some of you have got it. He brought in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since the Lord Jesus Christ bore on the propitiation side the sins of the whole world, on the substitution side your sins and my sins, if we are believers, he can have a righteous basis upon which to forgive the sinner, and never is his love shown more than what he is able to do for you and me because of what Christ did. He showed his perfect love and his perfect righteousness at the same time in the death of Christ. And that is what the apostle brings out. So that God may be just, chapter 4, the first four verses, and the justifier, God may be righteous and righteously, or make righteous him that believeth in Jesus. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful Savior. So, chapter 12 is the Passover. What is the Passover? Thinking of ourselves again, we would say, to shelter me from judgment. There's that element in it. I don't deny it, but that's not the primary thought in the Passover. The primary thought in the Passover is that it is the righteous basis on which God could take up this people and bring them into his purpose for them. That's what the Passover is all about. We call it redemption. Redemption. God redeems a people. You don't get the blood in Genesis. Have you ever noticed that? In connection with the sacrifice. They're all burnt offerings in Genesis. I think three of them. Burnt offerings. And so you get in connection. I don't have time to go into that. I'm sorry. That's another nice one to trace out for yourself. You get blood for the first time linked with sacrifice in the Passover lamb. Because it's by the blood that God redeems His people. He doesn't save them at that time, does He? Because salvation is not just taking away my sins or putting me into a state of righteousness before God. That's not what salvation is. Salvation comes out, well, first God claims the firstborn for Himself in chapter 13. If they have been sheltered by the blood of the Passover lamb, then God claims them for Himself. The firstborn are all God's. They belong to Him. He does something else with them later on. Don't have time to go into that. But just, this is God working for the people. In chapter 14, you get salvation. Stand still. And see the salvation which the Lord Jehovah will work for you today. When were they saved? When He took them across the Red Sea and they could see their enemies washing up on the shore. You don't get any songs in Scripture till Exodus 15. Why is that? They didn't have anything to sing about. But when the Passover lamb's blood is shed. When they are redeemed, that's why people talk about hark the herald angels sing. Angels don't sing. You don't find any occasion in Scripture of angels singing. Angels don't sing. People, redeemed people sing. Why do they sing? Because they're redeemed and saved, or delivered, if you will. They see Pharaoh, their enemy. Oh, they were so afraid the night before. God says, speak to the people that they go forward. And God opens a path of dry land. Imagine it. Right there in the Red Sea. And they go across on dry land. And then they sing. They sing to Jehovah. To Jehovah. Jehovah is my strength and salvation. Okay? My strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Salvation is in a person. Okay? It's a person. They were brought to God. Christ was once offered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That's what Jesus was doing. He wasn't bringing them to Himself. He was bringing people to God. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. He brings you to God. So they sing. The end of chapter 15, they have to come and drink some bitter waters. And then a tree is cut down. The bitter waters are that you and I have to experience all kinds of things in our lifetime. You would have thought after such a triumphant crossing of the Red Sea and such a work as God did, being brought to God, such a song, almost immediately, they have to drink bitter water, and you and I do too, in the circumstances of life. But the tree cut down and cast into the waters made it sweet. It's Christ, as He met every eventuality and circumstance in this life. Chapter 16, they need sustenance for the wilderness. They need sustenance. The food of the Christian is Christ. Except ye shall have eaten the flesh of the Son of Man and drank his blood, there is no life in you. I feel sorry for people that don't read their Bibles attentively and with motive and with purpose. I think such people are kidding themselves. Except that is appropriation. Again, a case, John 6, 50 through 58. You will find the first three times eat is mentioned there. It is to eat once, to appropriate Christ once and for all. But the next four times, it is a continuous eating. It is munching. It is snacking all through the day. It is continuously feeding upon Christ. Guess where eternal life comes in? In those last four. Now, you search it out. So, I'm doing better than I thought. Exodus 17. What is it? You get the rock smitten and the water gushes out. Water is, Tom reminded us, for 2 million plus people. The smiting of Christ. Why? That the Spirit of God might come. Where would you and I be without the Spirit of God? Christ has died for us, but the Spirit of God works in us. What is He working in us? To change us into the image of God's Son. For our enjoyment, well, we get enjoyment, but no, for God's pleasure. Because God can look upon that changing process, and as He sees Christ develop in you and me, what pleasure comes into the heart of God. Not just one man walking down here for the pleasure of God, but many. I think I touched on that before. Chapter 17. Chapter 18. What comes out in Exodus 18? This is the last of the chapters on what God is doing for us. Well, there the Gentiles come in. It's Moses' father-in-law. And what does he do? A Gentile. He brings burnt offerings. He offers a burnt offering. The Gentiles are going to come into blessing in the world to come. You really come to the kingdom there. You come to the world to come, the millennium, if you will. So in Exodus 18, the Gentiles come into blessing when Christ comes, typified by Moses, to judge the world. We will judge alongside of Him. But in chapter 19, now we start the next section. In chapter 19, what do you have? The people, instead of, God says, I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God had done everything for them. They didn't have to do anything, did they? For all that time through the plagues, however long it took, God set His love upon a people in Abraham. His eye never left them. And in the due course of time, God came in on their behalf. And He does everything. Food, clothing, water, you name it. God laid Himself out for that people. And what did they say to God? Yes, we've come to know what a God you are. They were brought to God at the Red Sea. Instead of saying, we want to go on with a God like you, what did they say? They puffed up their chest, they stuck their thumbs under their lapels, and they said to God, what? All that thou sayest, we will do. My, my. They did not know what was in their own hearts. And God says, oh me, oh me. That's not the response I was looking for. And God says, very well, I've got to teach you something. I've got to teach you something. So he lays out 10 commandments, and only one of them, perhaps, are they given something to do. All that thou sayest will we do, only one of them, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. Perhaps that's the only thing, all the rest of it is what you don't do. Okay. But at the basis, these commandments, they divide themselves into 4 and 6. The first 4 is what? The divine side. Man's relation with God. The last 6 are the side of man's relation with his neighbor. Okay? When the Lord Jesus came, which is the first and great commandment, he was asked, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he added, the Lord Jesus, the second is like it. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's the whole 10. The first 4 are love to God. The last 6 are love to one's fellow man. So what is at the basis of love, of the law? It's love in both sections, isn't it? To thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What a wonderful book. I've been reading it now since I had the assurance that I knew God. And I never get tired of it. I just enjoy reading the scriptures so much. It's God's love letter, if you will. It's wonderful, the things that are hidden there for our enjoyment, the food that it is, and how the eyes get open when you take a little honey like Jonathan did. He took a little honey on the end of his staff. What happened? His eyes brightened. That means he got light into his soul. That's what God's Word does for you. It gives you light in your soul. And after all, that's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, I've got to really rush a little more. Not just the 10 commandments, but chapters 20 through 23 give you a whole long list of things that are just as much the commandments of God. The regulations, all of the law of this country, which is based on the common law of England, at least I studied that a long time ago in high school, all of those things you will find are the basis for the very laws of this country today. How you treat God and how you treat people. And there are regulations all the way through. Chapter 24, Moses and 70 of the elders go up into the mountain and they see the God of Israel. Wonderful chapter. Wonderful chapter. There was under his feet as the appearance of transparent sapphire. They saw the God of Israel and ate and drank. Chapter 25 begins a section which goes through chapter 31. 7 sections, they all begin with, and Jehovah spoke to Moses. You can trace them out at your leisure. But what you get is what really God had in his mind in taking up this people. Why do you think God saves people? Why did he save you? What was in his heart and mind when he took you up? You weren't looking for God. You were running as fast as you could to get away from God. You're happy doing your own will, so he had to make you unhappy. And then one day you were sitting in a meeting, I suppose, or talking to somebody, and all of a sudden what happened? Blink! A light turned on in your soul. A light turned on in your soul, and you crave light. God bringing you to himself. God bringing you to himself. He does it by the gospel. He calls you in the gospel, brings you to himself. But why? That's the question I pondered over for many years. And I began to see in the book of Exodus that God had a divine system before him. That's what the tabernacle is. It consists of a holy place and a holy of holies and an outer court, doesn't it? And as you begin to study all those different parts of the tabernacle, what you see is a divine system. The first thing inside the court is what? A brazen altar. A brazen altar. And there people brought their sacrifices. There's three kinds of people involved in the tabernacle system. The common people, the Levites, and the priests. Now you and I are all three of those wrapped up into one. Where is the divine system today? That was a material construction, if you will, the tabernacle system. It had material things associated with it. Suppose I would ask you, can you name all the material things connected with the assembly?
Only two material things that I can find connected with the assembly. Right? But they have moral meanings. The things in themselves don't confer any grace or anything like it. You get nothing from those things from God if you do them or don't do them. Okay, what they convey is precious moral teaching, moral lessons, if you will, very expressive of what Christianity is all about. So, a big material system, but lots of elements to it. Study it for years and years. Get all the light you can get on the tabernacle system. Why? Why is that perhaps the most important thing in the Bible, apart from divine persons themselves? Because it is what God has had before him from eternity, that system of approach. When Moses went up into the mountain, God showed him something. He showed him something that is called a pattern. Or what Moses was to build, rather, was a pattern of the things in the heavens. Do they exist? Are there some things out there that Moses looked at and then constructed what he did? He didn't do the actual construction Bezalel and Aholiab did. But they represent something in the heavens. All this tabernacle system. Did Israel know anything about it? Did they enter into it, do you think? So you go back to Exodus chapter 4. Let my son go that he may serve me. This is what God had in mind, because that's how you serve God in the priestly sense. Remember I said that serve is priestly service. God had two thoughts before him, perhaps. He meant to dwell amongst his people, and he meant to be approached by priests. Sad to say, while Moses was up on the mountain, what happened? Aaron makes a golden calf. And all the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And they had the audacity to say, after building that thing, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. They linked the holy name of God with that idolatrous feast, for that's what it was. And so what do you find today in Christendom? Christendom is a term which encompasses all of it, that owns the name of Jesus Christ. Christendom is composed of professors and possessors. Okay? But my point is that what God had before him was this wonderful system patterned after what goes on in the heavens, whereby his sons would approach him and worship. It begins with the brazen altar. What do you link with the brazen altar today? I link the Lord's Supper with the brazen altar. That's where they brought, and you find this in Leviticus. Leviticus is the book about approach. How do you approach God? Well, the first point you touched in the tabernacle system, a representative of the heavenly system, was what? The brazen altar. The common people came up. They couldn't go any further. They couldn't work on any of the tabernacle system. The Levites carried it. The Levites did all the physical work except for the things in the holy place and the holiest of all. That fell to the Kohathites, one of the sons of Levi, that were taken up because of the failure in Exodus 32 through 34. It was so bad, God says, I'll have to think about what I'm going to do. Whether I'm going to smite you. He proposes that to Moses. I'm going to smite them and make of you a great nation. Ah, but Moses is the type of Christ. Wonderful. He intercedes for the people. He says something extraordinary. Blot me out. Put me in hell. But save the people. Do you see the burning bush there? What Moses thought of God's people. God's people. Moses said, I'll go to hell if you'll just go on with them. Forgive them. Take them up. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in type. It's wonderful how the Lord has come in when you and I deserved eternal hell for our idolatry, our wickedness. The Lord has stood and said, blot me out. Moses couldn't do it. Even Paul couldn't do it. You know what he said in Romans 9? I have wished that I could be accursed from Christ. I have wished that I could be accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to flesh, for Israel. Oh my, do we love God's people? God loves them. These are his sons. Sad to say, his thought was to dwell. Chapter 25 of Exodus, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. And Exodus, and Leviticus 10. Remember two thoughts? That he might dwell in the midst of his people and that he might be approached by his sons and worship in priestly service. That was all set aside. Had to be set aside in connection with Israel. Where does it come into existence, beloved? In the assembly. Now God dwells. Because of what Christ has done, God dwells in the midst of his people, and God is approached by his sons. Do you see it? this divine system, the Lord's Supper, perhaps answers to the brazen altar. Where does the worship part, where does the approach part come in? Where is it that God's people are approached? Remember, common people, Levites, priests. We're priests. We're a kingdom of priests after the order of Melchizedek, the same order as Christ. And we have the liberty of the holiest of all. That's where God dwells. And so I say to you, and I'm not speaking about individuals. It's not Israel is my sons. It's Israel is my son. It's the collective thought. It's the assembly of God. His design, his purpose was to have a people who could approach him in this divine system and minister to his pleasure. God doesn't just save us for us. Oh, we get lots of things in his work for us. But in his work in us, he so works in our hearts that there is a response to him. And that response comes out in our approach to God as a company of priestly sons who enter into the holiest of all corporately. If you read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 attentively and carefully, you will find that that's how, where the point that God arrives at in chapter 10 is, let us draw near through the veil. Oh my. Well, I'm sorry you've been very attentive. I can see that I'm spoken a long time about many things, but I wanted to get out before us what we've been having in the book of Exodus. Of course, there's much, much more. There's the whole line of Egypt to Canaan. And the purpose of God in Exodus is related to priestly approach, but that's not really the sum total of the purpose of God. The purpose of God was the land. Perhaps on another occasion, I can, with the Lord's and the Spirit's help, open out a little. I know you all have heard these things all of your lives. Perhaps I'm just repeating. Maybe I'm boring you. I don't know. But so wonderful, this divine system. And if we saw it, and if we collectively entered into it, there would be something for divine persons in the holiest. May it be so, to the glory of God. Shall we just pray together? Father, we thank Thee so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, for every thought of Thine, which has been gathered up by Him and is being made good. Not one bit of what Thou hast promised or what Thou hast purposed will fail. The Lord Jesus has had that in His heart. It's why He came. It's what He is occupied with today. And think of how He brings it about. We think of how it's all founded upon the great work that He did, not just for our sins, but that God might be just. And we thank Thee, O God, that we can respond to Thee, that in the sense of who Thou art, we can worship Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and approach to the delight of Thine own heart. Ask Thy blessing in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.